All right, well, we're going to get started. We're on lesson 26, talking about post-Reformation Protestantism and some of the challenges that the Protestant Church, and specifically the Reformed branch of the Protestant Church, faced in the centuries after the 16th century. And we'll be talking more about that in coming weeks. Next week, we'll be talking about the Westminster Assembly and then Puritanism and a number of different aspects of Puritanism. Westminster Assembly is really part of that too. So this will kind of lead into those discussions. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for this day that You have made, this day that You have set apart to be a day of rest, a day of refreshing for our souls. And we thank You, Lord, for calling us together to worship You, and we thank You for this time that we have now to meet together and to study Your workings in past history. And to see how You have sustained Your church and how Your gospel has continued to be preserved and promulgated. And Lord, we pray that our faith would be strengthened and deepened and encouraged as a result of this study. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be with us now and would be our teacher and guide as we consider these things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're going to begin by talking about some of the challenges that confronted the post-Reformation Protestant Church. And there, you can consider these in a number of different areas. One would be geographical challenges. The world was expanding at this point. When was it that Columbus sailed the ocean blue? 1492, that's right, yeah. So, you know, that's just right before the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So colonial expansion is taking place as the European countries begin to establish colonies in the New World. Reaching into the Americas, into Africa, into Asia. And one of the things that this exposed was the need for missionary endeavor to spread the gospel. And also, it created opportunities for persecuted Protestants. I don't know about you, but, you know, as I look at America and the situation in America, you know, we're not persecuted. I mean, we have wonderful freedoms. But at times, you know, you get a little disillusioned. You know, you begin thinking, well, things are going downhill here in America. And you start, at least for me, there's times when I start to wonder, would there be another possibility? You know, is there somewhere else I could go? And I always come to the conclusion, no, you know, this is the best place in the world to live, you know. But in, you know, the 16th, 17th centuries, people were asking that question, is there a better place? And the answer was, there might be. Maybe there is a better place. And these were persecuted Christians. And so there were different kinds of attempts to try to settle in the New World. There were actually a number of attempts made by the French, the Huguenots, the Calvinists in France. They attempted to settle in Brazil. And in South Carolina and in Florida, and all three of those efforts failed for various reasons. But there was an effort, and Huguenots ended up leaving France, as we'll see, for other parts of the world in droves as a result of persecution. But I found that to be very interesting. I didn't really know about that. I've been reading this book called Calvinism, A History by Daryl Hart, D.G. Hart. And he's a well-respected church historian. And it's a very helpful book, just tracing Calvinism and its development and expansion throughout the world. But that's one of the things he talks about, was these failed efforts of the Huguenots to establish some settlements in the New World.
Were some of the issues because of the political powers who had those leagues?
Yeah, yeah, there was. I mean, you know, the Portuguese, you know, were in Brazil, and there. Yeah, so that was, you know, Roman Catholic, and so there was a opposition there, but there was also tension in the community itself. That those who actually left, there was disagreement, and I think at least a couple of those groups ended up just going back to France. So, and then in Florida and South Carolina, it was, you know, that was Spanish territory, and again, it's Roman Catholic territory. I think in some of those settlements, some of the settlers were actually put to death by the Spanish because of, you know, they're heretics in the eyes of the Spanish. So,
I wonder why they chose that name, because if they know that we're governed by a Roman Catholic European power, why would you?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know why they would have chosen those options, but yeah, that's what they did. Yeah, I guess anything looked better than France at the time, you know, or at least. So maybe they thought they could carve out a little area or section there for themselves. But there were successful efforts at this. Two by the Dutch that are noteworthy. New Amsterdam, which is what's New Amsterdam today?
New York.
New York, yeah. That region, you know, that was initially settled by the Dutch. They eventually lost it to the English, and that's why it changed its name. And then also in South Africa, and you know, and that was for because of commerce and trade that those regions were settled. But you know, there was a need for and a call for pastors, and there were pastors who were sent. They were not paid well. They were overworked. It was difficult to find enough pastors, but they were there, and churches gradually grew in those areas. And then, of course, the English, the Puritans, in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. We'll talk about that in a later class as well. So that's one challenge. Related to that, political challenges. The landscape is changing. The idea of empire is really fading, and specific particular individual nations become more important. And then in those nations, there's kind of a power struggle between monarchs and the nobility, or between monarchs and parliaments. What kind of government is going to prevail? Monarchs want to have absolute power, the nobility and parliaments, they want to limit the power of monarchs. So there's that tension going on, and the church is caught up in that. And we'll see that when we talk about the Westminster Assembly. And then there is the situation of the Huguenots, the French Calvinists. They were persecuted quite severely in the 16th century, but at the end of that century, there was some relief. There was the Edict of Nantes in 1598. They were given considerable freedom to practice their religion. And they began to see some success and some expansion. They were a minority, but they had significant representation among the nobility and the middle class. So this was appealing to people in the upper echelons of society. But things changed about a century later, the late 17th century. In 1685, Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, and then persecution of Protestants begins again. And as a result of that, many of the Huguenots left France forever. There was a remnant that retreated out into the mountains. There were attempts to organize those churches. A seminary was started in Lausanne, Switzerland, to train men who would be sent back to pastor the Huguenots in France. So there was a remnant that remained, but it was quite small.
Is there any Huguenots left today?
I would imagine that, you know, there would be some
in France, yeah.
Groups in France that can trace their roots back. Yeah, yeah. Bruce?
A lot of them went to Holland as well.
Mm.
And in this country, you go to Chinese Town in South Carolina.
Mm-hmm.
They have a museum there. They have one in Bidwell and in Virginia, just west of Richmond, that I've been to. And then they have the town of New Paltz in the north, which is up Hudson River, further up into New York State. They have an annual celebration.
Oh, is that right? Huh. In New York State, huh?
Yes, yeah, huh. Kind of nice to go over to. And they have a tulip festival as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So that, yeah, there are places where you can trace the history back. Yeah. Yes.
In the past, you probably explained it, but how does the Huguenot name tie into Celtic?
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Does anyone know about the name Huguenot, where that comes from? I think that's a little bit mysterious. Actually, I looked into that, and there were a couple of different theories, but I don't know where the name comes from. Yeah. But that's what the name means. It means French Protestants who are Calvinistic. Yeah. Okay, so there were those political challenges. Then there was also just ecclesiastical challenges. There was division in the church. Until the time of the Reformation, things were pretty much black and white. You know, people looked at the church and they thought there's the true church, and then there's everything else that's false. Things get murky at the time of the Reformation. And you have different branches of Protestantism. You have the Reformed, you have the Lutherans, you have the Anabaptists. And so, most of the reformers were very comfortable, calling Rome a false church and calling the Pope the Antichrist and things like that. But what about other Protestants with whom you disagreed? How would you view them? And, so should Reformed Christians think of Lutherans as heretics or as false Christians? And most of the Reformed were not really comfortable thinking that way. Luther probably would have been comfortable thinking of Zwingli that way, at least at times, but I don't even know that Zwingli would have thought that way about Luther. So as a result of that and that situation, there's a movement towards more of a religiously tolerant approach to, living with people who have a different perspective than you do. And it didn't happen overnight, of course, but that creates a context where people kind of realized that you had to do that. And that was a new thing. And also moving towards the idea of denominationalism and thinking denominationally. And then another aspect of this division in the church is, up to this time in Europe, the Roman Catholic Church was kind of the glue that held culture together. Even if you had countries that were all, in different places culturally, and even if they were politically against one another, at least the church connected everything together. But the Roman Catholic Church no longer filled that role after the time of the Reformation. Different countries were, some were Protestant, some were Catholic. So what is going to be the glue that holds culture and society together? What's going to be the common ground upon which culture and society moves forward? And gradually, natural law and human reason began to be seen as that unifying force. And that begins to move, pave the way for the Enlightenment, the age of the Enlightenment. And then there were also theological... Yes, Mike.
So, the denominational thing, did the Roman Catholic Church look at that as being the weakness of Protestantism? Because, don't forget, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, now you have the divisions on it with the denominations. It is on the outside to be getting weaker.
Right. Sure, yeah, I would, and actually Roman Catholic apologists today will point to that and say that that proves that Protestantism is false, or is in error, because you have all, it results in all these branches, all this division. But actually, when you think about it, that division is actually very consistent with our understanding. We do not believe that Christ has left his church with an infallible interpreter of Scripture. And so it's it makes sense that people would come to different conclusions about what Scripture says. So we do believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, that the basic message of the gospel is clear. And because of that, there is a center around which, you know, we can agree as Protestants. And there are different efforts at different times in history to kind of, you know, come around those central ideas. At the time of the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the late 19th and early 20th century, there was the fundamentalist movement, which was, you know, we think of the word fundamentalism as having different kinds of associations today, but back then it was just a call to return to the fundamental, or to hold to the fundamental beliefs that Christians should hold to, like the infallibility of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the necessity of Christ's atoning work, those kinds of things. And today you have the same kind of thing with evangelicalism and different branches of that. Roman Catholics will point to that, the divisions in Protestantism, as a weakness. Yeah. So you want to be prepared for how to respond to that. Yeah. So there were some theological challenges that confronted the Protestant Church at this time. At the beginning of the Reformation, the Reformers actually had the upper hand when it came to theological polemics, when it came to, you know, engaging in debate with their Roman Catholic opponents. Luther, Calvin, others in the first generation of the Reformers, they were better educated than their Roman Catholic opponents. You had back and forth between them, and the Reformers would win those debates oftentimes. A good example would be Calvin's response that he wrote to Cardinal Sadoleto when Sadoleto had written a letter to the city of Geneva urging them to come back to the Roman Catholic fold. And Calvin had been expelled from Geneva, you remember, and Geneva still asked him to write a response, and he graciously did so. And it was an incredible refutation of Sadoleto's arguments. But after that first couple of generations of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church regrouped, and you had some very capable Roman Catholic theologians emerge and begin to refute Protestantism. And probably the best known among those was a man named Robert Bellarmine, and he wrote a book, a multi-volume book called Controversies, and in that book he set forth a pretty formidable argument against Protestant theology. And so at that point, the Protestants are on the defensive, and they have to provide a technical defense of their faith in response to Bellarmine and to other Roman Catholic theologians. And that leads to the scholastic movement in Protestantism, which we'll talk about in just a couple of moments. And then also for the Reformed Protestants, they had to engage with Lutheran theologians who were quite capable and were raising arguments against some of the specifics of the Reformed faith. And then there was also a movement called Socinianism that emerged in this time period. And it was named after two Italian theologians, Lelio and Faustus Socinus. And they were uncle and nephew, I believe. But Lelio traveled widely. He actually met with Calvin and Melanchthon and Bullinger. And he began to question accepted Protestant doctrines. And in time, he began to formulate a system. And his nephew actually codified this and actually wrote some of it down. But the system denied the deity of Christ. It denied that Christ's death was an atoning death, payment for sin. It denied total depravity, and it really began to look upon Jesus more as an example that should be followed than as the way of salvation necessitating, you know, the need for atonement. This actually became quite popular, especially in places where there had been a lot of theological conflict and people were getting weary of that conflict. They liked some of the ideas that Socinianism was setting forth. People wanted a simpler form of Christianity, a more tolerant form of Christianity, one that was maybe, to use a more contemporary phrase, more focused on deeds than creeds. Just be like Jesus. You know, what would Jesus do? Deeds, not creeds. So that's Socinianism, and then there's a line that you can draw between Socinianism and Unitarianism, which we're much more familiar with, because we see Unitarian Universalist societies in our towns. But Unitarianism began when Socinian ideas were embraced by some English clergy. And these ministers said that there's not sufficient biblical support for the idea of the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so they began talking about the oneness of God. And that's where the name Unitarian comes from. Instead of Trinitarian, they're Unitarians. And in 1774, that's when the Unitarian Society is birthed in London. And the reason for its coming into being was because there were 250 Anglican clergymen who petitioned Parliament and said that it was unfair and unjust to require ministers to subscribe to a creedal statement. And the particular creedal statement was the 39 Articles. And that's the confession of faith for the Church of England, the 39 Articles, which is it's a pretty, you know, pretty much a reformed statement of faith. But they objected to the 39 Articles, and they said it's not biblical to require people to subscribe to a confession of faith. That ministers should only have to pledge their allegiance to the Bible and the Bible alone. So what do you think of that argument? Ministers should only have to pledge their allegiance to the Bible and the Bible alone, and that the church, in requiring ministers to subscribe to a confession of faith, is really infringing on liberty of conscience and imposing an idea that's extra biblical. What would you say? Yeah, Scott.
First question I have is, which Bible?
Which Bible? Okay. Yeah, what do you mean by that? Exactly. Want to flesh that out a little bit?
Well, you've got multiple translations. You're talking about, you know, getting as close to the original writings or somebody else's translation or in your language.
Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, there's we don't have the original autographs, for one thing. You know, so any even if you have a Hebrew or Greek Bible, it's a reconstruction, you know, and then the translations on top of that. Yeah, it's a good point. Which Bible? Yeah, Don, what were you going to say? The Church of England is a unique situation at that point, which, I mean, our situation really hadn't even emerged yet. You know, this is still a church and state are kind of still connected to one another at this point.
I wonder what their rationale was to separate the two. If you care enough about Scripture, you departmentalize, you know, that into, you know, what is it I believe on each one of the items covered, and you write it down, you know, perhaps, or agree on it, and that is the Bible, and it also happens to be the confession. Mm-hmm. If you care enough about it, why not, you know, codify, you know, or and so I'm kind of wondering why they would separate the 39 articles from the Fidelity in the Bible.
Why would they do it?
Yeah.
Well, because the 39 articles were very clear on things like the deity of Christ, the necessity of Christ's atoning work for salvation, whereas they could go to Scripture and they could kind of ignore passages or downplay passages that would speak to those things, and they could focus on things like the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and you know, and even there you're selective. And this is a strategy that is very much in play to this day. You know, you go to a liberal church today, and they're going to read Scripture, but there's certain verses of Scripture, certain portions of Scripture that they'll never read, ever. You know, and so it's, so you know, it becomes, well, yeah, you're going to subscribe to Scripture. Are you going to subscribe to all of it? You know, are you going to make sense of all of it? Are you going to show how it all fits together and doesn't, you know, you can't pit one passage against another? I mean, that's the whole purpose of a confession of faith, right? You know, so I think this is something that you continue to see, this objection to this motivation for objecting to man-made creeds and confessions. And of course, they are man-made. We admit that. They're not infallible, you know, but they're necessary. I mean, how else are we going to remain faithful to Scripture? Yeah, Mike, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, this really questions people's interpretation of Scripture. And also, without having the creeds, it doesn't keep, or the articles, it doesn't keep everybody unified together for a common purpose. It allows everybody to be factional and fight each other and say, well, this is what I think this means.
Right. Yeah. So confessions do have a unifying effect, you know, because we're saying that this is what we think Scripture teaches. Yeah. Yeah. Bruce.
Originally, they were 42 articles.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. We pointed that out. Yeah. It was originally 42, and they narrowed it down. I don't know exactly which. Oh, okay. Yeah. So they made it was actually more Protestant as a result of the removal of those chapters. Yeah. So Parliament initially refused, but in 1779, just a few years later, they went back on that, and they did allow clergy to pledge loyalties to Scripture alone, and really that opened the doors for all kinds of heresy in the Church of England. So one thing about Unitarians is that they reject all creeds of human composition. For all that, you know, all the disagreement we would have with Unitarians, I think we have to at least tip our hats to them. You know, they don't call themselves Christians. They're not masquerading as Christians. You know, they're at least Trinitarian Christians. They're upfront about that. You know, I think we can respect that, and that's a good thing. And really, it'd be nice if others, you know, like liberal Christians, would just admit, you know, that we're not historic Christians. You know, we're innovators. We've come up with some different ideas, but of course, that's not the way it works. What does the Unitarian Church do when they meet on Sundays? Probably the same kind of thing that liberal Protestant churches do. Because really, I mean, you know, there are there's the United Church of Christ, the UCC, okay, and there's a lot. Every town up here has a UCC church, right? What's that? Pretty much. I mean, a lot of them. Yeah, a lot of them do. And so, you know, there's the UCC, the United Church of Christ, and you know, there may still be some pockets of, you know, Bible-believing congregations in the UCC here and there, and I know there are, actually. But, you know, the joke is that UCC stands for Unitarians Considering Christ, right? You know? And I think, I mean, it's a joke, but it's actually, there's some, There's some truth in that. I mean, you go to a liberal church like that, and it's pretty much the same as Unitarianism. Focusing on Jesus as an example to follow. Focusing on Jesus's moral teachings to the exclusion of pretty much everything else. So I think it's probably it's liberal Protestantism. You know, it's the same thing. Yeah. And that's why Machen, when he wrote his book, Christianity and Liberalism, he actually tips his hat to the Unitarians and says, good for you. You know, you're at least being honest. If only liberal Christians would do the same thing, you know, because they basically believe the same thing that Unitarians believe. Yeah. Ed.
I'm sure they talk about Donald Trump.
Donald Trump? Well, nowadays they probably do. Yeah.
So, right.
Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, they probably do talk about politics a lot.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yes, Ken.
Machen actually said liberalism is not new Christianity, right?
Absolutely. He did. Yeah, yeah, for Machen, yeah, and I think he's right on that. He said, you know, liberal Christianity is not Christianity. It's not historic Christianity. And so really it's of the same genus as Unitarianism. And it would be good if it just admitted that, but of course it doesn't do that. So, and then there's the connection here with modernism or liberalism. Many other Protestant bodies begin to place reason above Scripture, and they reject the supernatural elements of Christianity. And we'll come back to that when we talk about the emergence of liberalism. So that brings us to the point where I want to talk about Protestant scholasticism. Protestant scholasticism. And we talked about scholasticism back in our study of the medieval church. There's some similarities between medieval scholasticism and Protestant scholasticism, but there's some differences too. So here we're talking about 17th century Protestant theology done in schools rather than in churches. And really this is part of the period that's known as Reformed Orthodoxy. There's this historical era after the 16th century when the teachings of the reformers become codified and standardized according to confessional standards. And scholasticism refers to a method of academic discourse for theological investigation. And so, as I said, there's a connection with medieval scholasticism, but some of the major differences are, number one, it's connected more to humanism in its emphasis on original languages, the study of Greek and Hebrew, and then also the employment of classical rhetoric and reasoning. And here's a quote at the top of page 4 describing scholasticism. Scholasticism describes the technical and academic side of this process of institutionalization and professionalization of Protestant doctrine in the universities of the late 16th and 17th centuries. And again, this became necessary because in order to defend Protestantism against the very learned attacks of Roman Catholic scholars like Robert Bellarmine. And so the scholastics used Latin in their writings. That way scholars who lived in different countries could communicate with one another. They developed a very technical vocabulary for ease of communication. And really the focus in scholasticism was on precision and really trying to identify the crux of the issue, the real point of disagreement between opposing views, really trying to lay your finger on what is it, you know, clear away all the peripheral stuff. And what is the real issue of disagreement here? And that can be very helpful. You know, to be able to do that, to be able to say, look, there's a lot of stuff here that, you know, may not be at the heart of the issue. And the scholastics were very good at that, at being able to identify what it was that was the real point of disagreement. And probably the best known and the most influential of the Protestant Reformed scholastics was a guy named Francis Turretin. Francis Turretin. And he was a professor and pastor in the city of Geneva, living about 100 years after Calvin. And he, in his writings and teachings, combated rationalism and humanistic trends that led to the Enlightenment. And his most his legacy is left to us in his work entitled "The Institutes of Eclectic Theology." And they're actually available in English. They were translated a couple decades ago. I've never read them, but they're on my reading list. I'm going to read them at some point. But eclectic, is that a word you use in your everyday vocabulary? I couldn't even find it in a dictionary, at least the first couple dictionaries I looked in. But what it means is polemical refutation in syllogistic form. So even that may not be very helpful. Okay, let me... no problem. Polemics means, warfare, argument. So you're trying to refute someone, and you're using syllogisms to do this. And a syllogism is a form of reasoning where you argue from premises to a conclusion. So here's a syllogism that I came up with this morning. I am a human being. Okay? That's the first premise. The second premise, human beings are made in the image of God. Therefore, I am made in the image of God. Okay? So that's a syllogism. And sometimes you'll have multiple more premises than just two. But that's a syllogism. And remember when we were talking about Luther, didn't like syllogisms. He was not a fan of syllogisms because he saw how it had been abused in medieval scholasticism. And one of the legacies of Luther is that he did not like, he said beware of the therefore, because that's what you have in syllogisms, if this, therefore this. Okay? And he would say, beware of the therefore. And he said, I much prefer the nevertheless. And that was true of Luther. He actually did prefer to allow things to remain in paradox with one another. And you see a good example of that in his doctrine of the Lord's Supper, right? Because he says that the bread and the wine are literally Christ's body and blood, and literally bread and wine. We think, well, how can that be? And also, how can Christ's body and blood be there when we know it's in heaven? How can this be? So Luther liked to leave things in tension, and that's something that the scholastics did not like. They wanted to resolve things as much as they could. And you can see there's a place maybe for both perspectives to some extent. And I think Calvin is helpful here because he says we do need to reason. We do need to reconcile what Scripture says, but we can't go beyond Scripture. So we have to reckon with what Scripture does say to us, but we shouldn't go beyond that. So in Turretin's work, he dealt with a lot of different controversial theological topics. He's especially well known for his defense of the 5 points of Calvinism from the canons of Dort. A couple of church historians say that Turretin's book displays an unusual ability to uncover false options with historically aware and logically rigorous arguments. And even if you've never heard of Turretin and this book, it has left an imprint on American Protestantism. And you see that by what's said here in the next point. It was the key systematic theology text used at Princeton Seminary up through the 19th century. And Princeton trained more seminarians than did any other school in the 19th century. And because of that, Turretin's theology helped define the American theological landscape. American should be capitalized there. Yeah, it was pretty soon after that. I mean, it was replaced actually by Hodge. Hodge wrote his own systematic theology, which is actually very good as well. But they studied Turretin in Latin, actually. And Latin, that began to go out of favor. So some other Protestant scholastics. One that we would view more negatively was a guy named Moïse Amirault. This is a French fellow, so a Huguenot. And he was a pastor and professor, and he tried to soften Calvinism. And his motivation for doing so was to try to make it more appealing in France, in this context where the Huguenots were in the minority in France. And so what he did is he taught something that came to be known as four-point Calvinism. And you see some tensions here. It seems a little bit hard to reconcile his views. But what he taught was, he taught that God appointed all people to salvation provided they repent and believe. And you think, well, which is it? You know, I mean, he taught that Christ died for everyone. So that's where it's a four-point Calvinism, because he's denying limited atonement. He says it's a universal atonement. But he taught that the Spirit is only given to some, which is necessary in order for people to repent. So he did teach irresistible grace, that you do need the Spirit in order to repent. And those are the elect. How do you reconcile all this? I don't know. But it resulted in a movement called Amiraultism, or four-point Calvinism, and it espoused a hypothetical universalism. So hypothetical universalism means that Christ died on the cross for everyone, therefore everyone could possibly be saved. But of course it's not true universalism, because not everyone really believes. You know, belief is necessary. Repentance and faith are necessary. So Amirault tried to soften Calvinism, and really that began to, you know, take steps in other directions. Other people moved further with this than he did. And then there's some names of some other more orthodox Calvinist scholastics. As far as the legacy of scholasticism, by the 19th century, it was viewed pretty negatively. It was seen as too nitpicky, dry, lifeless. I think, you know, we certainly can recognize the value in trying to isolate the real point of disagreement, and trying to reason well in order to come to good theological conclusions. And at the end of the day, the best of the Protestant scholastics, they were not ivory tower theologians. They were pastors working in churches, and they were very concerned with personal piety. They were not just not just academics. So again, Turretin himself was a pastor as well as a theologian.